Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 1 through 53. If you happen to have a pew Bible with you, you can find that on page 66, on the second half of the pew Bible, page 66. Next few weeks, we're going to look at embracing the plan of redemption. In particular, we're going to focus on Jesus accepting known events with divine patience. Jesus accepting the known events of his with divine patience. Real recently, I started seeing a chiropractor. You know, the thing about chiropractic is when you generally go in, that means you need to have something done. It means you're in pain, you're not feeling the best, and, well, quite frankly, I was miserable. Everyday pain I was living with. It got to the point, it wasn't a question, will I be in pain today? It was a question on what will be hurting today, more than the other pains that I had. For I had multiple injuries over the course of my life. And one of the things that happened is I got into the chiropractor's office and he does a little thing. It took me about 20 minutes to tell him about all my ails. And he stops and looks at me and says, Jim, I know that a lot of men don't like to go to a doctor, but I have to be honest with you. You're twice as bad as anybody who's ever come through here. And I said, but take this into account, Doc. I haven't had a single surgery. And he said, that's wonderful, because we can do with that. Well, it was going to hurt. I knew it was going to take some time. I had to at least embrace the inevitability of both the cost and the physical toll on my body, as well as the financial toll that was to come as well, because chiropractors aren't cheap, are they? Well, you know, embracing that is something you have to do, because the chiropractor did tell me a lot of people come in and get one adjustment and they don't come back because they're in more pain than when they came. And that was true on a couple of accounts, but I embraced it. I was ready for it. I even knew ahead of time it was going to happen, because that's how it works in that industry. All joking aside, in 3 months, I'm standing more upright than I have in 20 years. I barely have pains I deal with most days anymore, and my biggest one was migraines are practically gone. I mean, I was a 3-migraine-a-week person. Tylenol 3 times a day. I mean, I was miserable for a while there, and it's gone. Praise God. I'm happy. Praise God. But, you know, when we look at this, you can know things ahead of time and embrace them, either with patience or fight against them. And today we're going to look at Jesus. He had been telling his disciples this whole time, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and I will rise again on the third day. He said that on 3 occasions in the Gospel of Mark. He warned them ahead of time. Jesus was marching towards Jerusalem, embracing that which he knew was going to happen to him with divine patience. And so today, we're going to look at Luke 22. We're going to go over this for the next 3 weeks, working into Easter. But today, we're going to look at Luke 22, verses 1 through 53. And we're going to see the events that take place as Jesus is getting closer and closer to his crucifixion. So if you would, please follow along with me at verse 1, Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go, prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. They said to him, Where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepared it, prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, No, nothing. And he said to them, But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you this, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. And he came out and proceeded as he was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and power of darkness are yours. And they arrested him. Well, as we look at the passage before us, there's a lot going on there, but I'm not going to go too greatly into each section, but reference each of them in the sense that Jesus was embracing what was to come, accepting the known events. And so You have an outline given to you in today's bulletin if you look at it. The first one being that Jesus made provision for the last Passover meal. We see that in verses 7 through 20. It's very clear that Jesus has come to the point in his ministry where he knows this is it. This is the last and final days. There's nothing beyond this weekend for him as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. So he tells the disciples, go make ready, go prepare a place so that we can have the Passover meal together. And it's a very interesting way in which it happened. Jesus says, go into the town, follow a guy who's carrying a pitcher, and there just ask him where the room is, and he'll tell you. Again, Jesus knowing many things, he knew that. And so they did as he instructed them to, and they prepared a place for what was the Last Supper. And Jesus was very clear that as the night had come and they were in the upper room and the Passover feast had begun, that he earnestly wanted to take this time with his disciples. And he says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. You know, one of the things that's so intriguing to us should be this. Jesus fully and truly loved his disciples. I think even more than we can even begin to imagine how much he loved them. It grieved him that he had to leave them behind. It troubled him that he was going to go away because he knew the pain it was going to cause them, yet he still knew that he had to leave so that the Comforter could come. Jesus had an immense amount of affection and love for these men in which he poured his life out into the last several years. And as such, he wanted to spend the last few nights with them. You don't see him seeking out his mom. You don't see him seeking out his brothers and sisters. No, he seeks them out. He seeks the disciples specifically. He wants to spend this time with those whom he was preparing to carry on the ministry after he was going to leave. And so he tells them with great affection how he looked forward to this moment, to have this time together before, he says it clear, I suffer. Before I suffer. You know, in life there are things we hit that when we feel down, we run to, right? There are things we want to be near. There's individuals we want to be close to. We find that true with a lot of individuals who, well, may only have a short time to live, and who do they call on? Well, they call on their children, don't they? They call on their spouses. If they're young enough, they call on their parents. Because the last days are the most precious days. The last and final days are the most intimate and personal. Things will be said that should have been said years prior. Things that need to be cleared up will be finally cleared up, hopefully. Things that need to be addressed will be fully addressed. And Jesus is here taking this time to be with them because he knows the suffering is coming. But not only does he know the suffering is coming, as he makes provision for the Passover meal, he also tells them, I'm not going to touch this stuff again until I drink it with you. I'm not going to do this again until I am with you, until everything is fulfilled, until the kingdom of God comes. That's when I will have it again. That's not to say that Jesus will have no joy. It's not to say that Jesus will have no communion with his people. And I mean communion in the sense of getting together and spending time talking and fellowshipping and growing close together. No, it just simply means that there's going to be a separation point and its fulfillment will not be realized until that final time Jesus comes for his church. But here he's very clear, I want to spend it with you. And it desires to do so. And what's being done here is very clear to us that this is something that is pointing all the way back to the days of Moses. Moses is the one who instituted the Passover. Moses is the one who told the individuals that that death is coming, and in order to avoid it, you must slaughter the lamb, and you must put its blood on its lintels and posts of your home, so that when the angel of death looks upon your home, he will pass over it and not strike your firstborn dead. And the Passover, at its very core, had always been pointing to Jesus. The Passover, at its very core, is an archetype of who Christ is. And that is, it was telling us of the greater Lamb who would come, and his blood would pass, would cover us so that death would pass over us. That's the beauty of us as Christians. When you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't fear death, for you're no longer in condemnation. You do not need to worry about death. The blood of Christ is on the doorpost and lintel of your heart and very soul. And when the angel of death looks upon you, he has nothing to grab hold of. For Christ has freed you from that death. And Jesus is taking that time here in verses 7 through 20. He's taken this beloved Passover period and reinstituting it into what it was originally meant to be about. Himself. That's what it was always meant to be about. It always pointed to this time in which Jesus would take it and reinstitute it and say to them, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood." It's for the forgiveness of sins in which one is cleansed. Jesus is embracing the plan of redemption by claiming this as his supper, as his meal, as his means. And so we see him instituting the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal as he embraces the things to come with divine patience. But also we see in verses 21 through 23, if you look at your outline, Jesus knew that the betrayer was among them. You know, it's interesting to us because Jesus, knowing all things, knew who exactly was going to betray him. You know, Jesus knew who was going to betray him when he chose him. Let that sink in for a moment. He knew back when he chose Judas, it would be Judas who would do it. But yet, he still chose him. He still gave Judas opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear ministry, to see miracles, to perform miracles in Jesus' name. When he sent the 12 out two by two, they did what? They preached the gospel, they cast out demons, and they healed people. Judas was one of them. Judas had ample opportunity to be a true follower of Christ. Yet Jesus knew that the betrayer, well, was among him. But I think one of the beautiful things about this is he did not treat him any different. Instead, we see Jesus, he's heartbroken over the fact that Judas' decision was to choose eternal damnation rather than the salvation he was going to give him. It's a beautiful moment in which Jesus, knowing who his betrayer was, forgave him in the sense of the deed, but not in sense of the sin. Too often we have individuals in our lives, whether they have hurt us or not, right? We have people in our lives, whether we get along with them or we don't, or they hurt us or they didn't. We know people in our lives who reject Jesus, don't they? And even if you give them all the evidence and arguments of who Jesus is and the importance of salvation and the importance of eternal life in Christ and the importance of what it is to be reunited with the Lord through his salvation, most people, and I say this truthfully, most people say no to salvation still. For there are far more who are saying no than are who are saying yes. It's heartbreaking to see someone like Judas. And if we're not careful, we may separate ourselves from the reality that all of us could have been Judas. All of us could have been him. It's a possibility that we wanted to force something on God that he himself was not going to do. I mean, Judas may have been trying to do that by betraying him and handing him over to the priest. He may have been trying to force Jesus to take control and proclaim his kingship and show his power and his force and his miraculous abilities so that he would overcome and rule. That might have been one of the reasons. It could have been that he was just, well, a pilferer who wanted to steal money and he wanted to have more money in the treasury so he could have it. Who knows what the real reason was, but the fact is Judas betrayed Jesus. And unfortunately for him, he never gets the opportunity to repent because ends up committing suicide from remorse. But Jesus here does nothing more than show love to Judas and patience and caring and understanding. And what we don't have here is some of the other aspects that the gospel shows to us, where he even looks at Jesus and says to Jesus, as each one of them are saying, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord." And then Judas comes up and looks at Jesus and says, "Surely not I, teacher." He never understood Christ to be the Lord. He only considered Jesus as a mere teacher. Never took Jesus into his heart. Kept him out away from himself. Yet Jesus patiently looked into the eyes of Judas and says, "Go do what you must do. Go do what you must do." And what other gospels tell us that Luke doesn't is at this point, Judas disappears. He leaves the scene. He's not with them any longer. It's done. Yet Jesus had the patience, divine patience, to embrace the events that were coming. He didn't stop Judas from going. He could have. He could have called the guys aside and say, "Grab hold of him, don't let him go." But no, Jesus knew these things had to happen, and he embraced it with divine patience. But he also, number three, he also recognized their hubris of the disciples, and he edified them to follow his example of servanthood. It's always amazing to me as Jesus gets done telling them of what was happening. I mean, maybe it's somewhat led into it. Maybe it's one of those things that's interesting. Jesus declares there's a betrayer among them. "Surely not I, surely not I." It even says in this passage with Luke that they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it could be. I mean, at first they don't believe it's themselves, then they start talking to each other, "Who could it be if it's not me?" And then all of a sudden it naturally opens up to the reaction, "Well then, if it's not me, I must be greater than you. I must be better than you. I must be better in the sense that I have a better position, because I would never betray the Lord. I would never go against him. Oh, I would die for him." You can see what's happening, right? A small group of guys in the upper room, people around them watching the inner table. It was more than just the 12 and Jesus. Paying attention closely. What's going on? Each person trying to get their jockeying position to be right next to Jesus, to be the best, to be the greatest. And Jesus, seeing their hubris and boastfulness, he pulls them aside and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, time out. You're thinking earthly. Let me instruct you heavenly. You're thinking like that of the earth around us, in which you have kings and people in charge like masters who lord these things over you. But you know what? It's very clear to them that in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of God," Jesus says, "you must be like me. You must become a servant. You must become a servant." All too often, for reasons seemingly unknown to everybody around us and maybe even to ourselves, we get puffed up, don't we? For no reason. It's amazing how fast our ego or self-importance gets in the way, and we take credit for something we didn't even do. These men, by virtue of Jesus' choosing them, had significance. Not that they had significance per se in themselves regarding religious matters or educational matters or importance and position or wealth. No, these men were important and significant because Jesus chose them. Yet, at some point, they decided to debate among themselves who was better or greater than the next. And there's got to be a sense where Jesus is saying, "This is what I've been going with for four, five years. This is what's come with all this. I've been pouring myself out into these guys, and all they're thinking about is who's the greatest." I could picture Jesus being slightly troubled by the moment, but quickly adjusting to fix it. And as he says to him, "All of them, if you really, really want to be first, then you've got to know how to be last. You've got to know how to be last." And it's just not a positional thing, physically speaking. It's a positional thing, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking. It's a positional thing in which we realize that I am nothing apart from God. I have my total value and my importance and significance only in Him and Him alone. And in our churches, we realize that we can only best serve God by serving each other and serving others who are outside our church for His kingdom and glory. It's a call to put our ego at check. Because honestly, if we really understand who we are in Christ, then we have no power on our own. We have no ability on our own. We have no significance on our own. But all that we do have is from Him. All that we are is from Him. All that we can be is from Him. This is why it's so important to realize that the church was never meant to be a political juggernaut in our world. It was meant to be the healing hands of God in this world. In spite of the political abuses, in spite of the kings and monarchs and dictators and communist regimes, our job isn't to be political. Never was. Our job was always meant to be the hands and feet of Christ, serving and loving and being last, so that people would look at us and want what we have, want what we show, that they too would want Christ. So Jesus takes a minute, helps to readjust them right here, because they need some readjusting. They're about to have a major fall, all of them. They're about to go off the deep end. Here they are bragging about how good they are, how great they are, where they are in line to the kingdom of God, where they're going to sit in regards to Jesus and His kingdom. And Jesus is telling them, you need to be servants of all. And then He points out Peter. Poor Peter. Probably the oldest of the group. The most forceful in character of the group. The guy who knew how to jump first and then look. That's Peter. Peter loved to just do and then react to whatever happens. That's how Peter was. And Peter is in this middle of it, and you could see him arguing with them and boasting about it. I often wonder, you know, if we look at this, Peter gets the focus from Jesus because he was the most pugnacious about his assertions about being the greatest. Because we see here, Jesus takes a moment and pulls Peter out of the group and prophesies to Peter about his failure. But don't miss this, about his restoration as well. It's not just about a failure. Yes, a failure comes, but it's also about being restored after that failure with repentance. And so I wonder if for that moment, yes, Peter was the most, I don't know, vivacious individual or verbose individual in the group, declaring how he was going to take over and he was going to die for Jesus and he was going to be the greatest among the disciples because he was willing to die. But then each of them asserted the same thing too, didn't they? Whatever the case, we see in this moment that Jesus pulls Peter out of the group and singles him out with this prophecy, to which Peter proclaims, it won't happen. I love this because Jesus, being the Son of God, the one who had all the miracles and did all the healings and who preached the Word of God and prophesied things to come true, he looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're going to fall. And Peter goes, no, I'm not. Wait a second. Either Jesus is right or he's wrong. And trust me, you don't want Jesus to be wrong, because if he is, he can't be the Christ. So he's got to be right. And so at this moment, you get Peter. He's just like, no, it's not going to happen. No. And Jesus is like, no. Okay, Peter, you're pushing the point. Let me go even a little further with you. Before this night is over, Peter, you're going to. And you're not going to deny me once. You're going to deny me three times. I mean, talk about how hard that must hit him. It's going to hit him in the heart so hard that he can't even believe it. I'm ready to go to death with you. And Jesus says, nope. You're going to deny you even know me three times before tomorrow morning when the rooster crows. Oh, poor Peter. Poor Peter. We all love Peter. If for no other reason, we can see ourselves in him. We love Peter because often we too want to make the great boast. We too want to tell everybody how much we love Jesus, and then all of a sudden there's something that comes into our life and we make back off. It's a difficult thing for Peter to hear, to brace. But that wasn't it, though. That's the beauty of this moment. He tells him in verse 35, and he said to him, verse 32. Let's start with 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan can't do a thing to you unless he has permission from God. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he says to him, it's been asked permission, just so you know, it's going to happen. Just so you know, Peter, you're going to fail. But remember this, in your anguish, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your repentance, when you come back, you be the anchor to them. You strengthen the others. The other 10 are going to need you, Peter. The other 10 are going to need your strength and your leadership and your guidance. We can never mistake the fact that Peter is a pillar of the church. Not because by his own ability was he the pillar of the church, but because Christ had chosen him to be. Peter, John, two of the disciples, James, the half-brother of Jesus, pillars of the church who strengthened the church. And Peter needed this encouragement because the fall was going to be so great. He needed to know that Jesus knew ahead of time that there would be a return. We like to call it restoration. When individuals fall in the faith, especially leaders, when they fall, it's impactful, isn't it? When they fall, the ripple effects are felt outside the church. When a pastor, a leader, a deacon, a teacher, or anybody who is going to have any kind of position in the church falls, it hurts. It's devastating. But let us never forget, if they come back with repentance, if they come back with true faith, if they come back and denounce what they did and repent of it, then they should be restored. Too often, ministers, deacons, and prominent people in the church have a sin that happens in their life and they never get restored. Remember, the restoration is about Christ forgiving and us acknowledging it. Because it was Christ who gave the ability and gift to preach to begin with. And just because the person failed doesn't mean the gift is no longer valid. Matter of fact, it may be even more valid when they come back preaching what grace is and showing what it is to the church. Restoration does not happen enough in our churches. Restoration should happen a lot more. Peter, the one who denied he even knew Jesus, was restored. How much more should anybody else be restored when they fall? There is grace, love, forgiveness, and patience in our Savior. Let us embrace him. Let us embrace that truth. Jesus was very patient with Peter here. And he knew the events to come. He told him with clarity that they would happen. And yet we see that Jesus displays divine patience in the moment. Also we see that Jesus warns them of the future difficulties in ministry, verses 35 through 38. He reminds them of the time he sent them out two by two into ministry, that they were to take nothing with them, and they were to go to a house and to stay there if they were warmly received, and if they were rejected, to shake the sandals, the dust off their sandals as a testimony against those who rejected the message. But he says to them now, it's going to be different. There's going to be a paradigm shift in ministry. So as the evening moved on, Jesus prepares them for what is considered future difficulties. It wasn't enough that they were told that they would fall away that night, because each of them at some point in another gospel were reminded that not only will Peter fall away, they will all fall away that night. Everyone will leave him. So they all knew that that was coming, but Peter was singled out for the denial aspect. He goes on to tell them that though they will, they're all going to be restored. They're all going to come back around. They're all going to be empowered and encouraged, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. But the road to come is going to be difficult. Up to now, Jesus had shielded everything from them. There is nothing they had to deal with. Jesus is the one that was the focus. Jesus was the one when the religious elites would come and pester him. I mean, there's a few other occasions, very small, in which some of the religious leaders would ask one of the disciples. But for the most part, Jesus bared the brunt and weight of all the animosity towards his ministry and towards them. Now that he's going to be crucified, resurrected, and then ascend into heaven, the ministry, the way in which it's done, the paradigm is going to change. Now he says, you've got to be prepared. Now he says, be ready for opposition. Now he tells them, you're going to have to support yourself. You're going to have to get out there and show the individuals what the true gospel is. And it's very interesting because everyone asks, why did Jesus tell them to sell their cloak and buy a sword? It's probably more of a metaphor than a reality. I mean, he just got done telling them, you've got to be a servant to all. Why would he on one hand tell them to be a servant and then on another hand tell them to go kill somebody? It doesn't make sense. That's not what he's saying there. That's not how Jesus works. He's just using that as an illustration of how things will be so difficult for them. That people are going to come after them and they'll have to defend themselves and watch over what's coming and pay attention and be on guard. And they're hearing this and all they can think about is the two swords they got. So Jesus tells them to be ready. But in the midst of it, they miss the whole emphasis of Jesus' assertions of this passage. And we get this moment where, though Jesus is being very patient with them, he tells them, basically, that's enough. You guys aren't getting what I'm saying. It's enough. Okay. You know, everyone's like, well, why would Jesus be okay with two swords? It's not about the old sword. I think at this point he's like, you're not getting what I'm saying. It's enough. Okay, forget it. You'll know later. A lot of things Jesus taught to the disciples fell on deaf ears. They were marble heads, all of them. We would have been too, by the way. We would have missed a lot of what Jesus preached and taught if we were one of the disciples. The things that they didn't understand then, they would understand later when the Holy Spirit was upon them. And it's one of those cases where I think they didn't get it here, yet Jesus was giving them the warning. And they couldn't hear it quite clearly because Jesus in the Gospel of John just got done telling them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And they were sorrowful for it. And Thomas says, where are you going? Tell us where you're going. He goes, I'm going to the Father. Well, show us the Father that we may too go. And he goes, Thomas, you've been with me all, I think it was Thomas, you've been with me all this time and you don't know who the Father is? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, he went through this whole conversation with them. We don't have it in Luke, but John has it. And they're just troubled by the words and the things Jesus is saying to them. And they're sorrowful and they're full of pain. And all they could think about is, well, we need swords. Something's coming tonight. Jesus has already said he's going to be arrested. We need swords to defend ourselves. And Jesus isn't saying that at all. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus, with divine patience, knowing the events to come, continues to embrace what's coming with great patience. You know, grief was very great in them, wasn't it? And they clearly missed what he was telling them. How true for us when we grieve. It is so hard to hear the voice of God when we're in pain. It's very difficult to clearly hear God speaking to us when we're grieving and when we're frustrated, when we're confused. The Bible clearly shows how human the role players are in this passage. We can relate with the 12, can't we? We can relate with their pain. We can relate with them trying to grasp what's going on. They're trying to grab hold of the divine with human understanding, and I'll tell you right now, you can't do that. It's impossible to understand the divine with human understanding. That's why we need eyes to see, a heart that understands. We need the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our life through the blood atoning work of Jesus. We need to be given heavenly eyes so that we can look past the pain, so we can look past the grieving, so we can look past the troubles, so we can look past what we see in front of us, so that we can see what God is doing ahead of us. Those are the things we need in our life, and we need to ask that of the Lord so that we may understand. These guys here tonight in this passage cannot understand because they are still very human. They're very human in the sense that they have not received the salvation of Christ yet because he had not died yet. The Comforter had not come yet. The Holy Spirit had not been given to them yet. They could not understand. Yet Jesus, ever patient as he is, he keeps moving forward. His eyes are set for the goal in front of him. He knows later that they will understand what they can't understand now. And he moves forward with them, heading to the garden. So we see in verses 39 through 46 that Jesus was fully aware of the coming trials. This is one account of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one account in which we are showed that Jesus hit a point of real frustration and pain in his prayer. And so Jesus comes and kneels before the Father. It says in verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom. Now, this is something Jesus did regularly, but FYI, this is something Judas knows. This is something Jesus does regularly. When he arrived at the place, verse 40, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is giving them a warning here. He's already told them, all of you are going to fall away tonight. He's told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Pray as I go pray that you do not fall into temptation, because you are going to face a great trial. Well, he withdrew from them about a throw of a stone distance, and he knelt and began to pray, and he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them still sleeping from sorrow, and says to them, why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, that you may not enter into temptation. You know, the one who prays in this passage is the one who succeeds in the will of God. Those who fell asleep are the ones who did not. They fell away. It's important to realize that the only way in which we can truly gain victory in anything in our lives is through prayer, and trust that the Lord will get us through it. Jesus transitions to a place where he's having the garden moment, and as such, he moves away from the 11 and moves further into the garden to spend alone time with his Father. And yet we see here this very beautiful moment that may be misunderstood and misconstrued and maybe almost too humanized, that Jesus is seemingly asking for something else to take place, right? I mean, that's what it sounds like. I don't want to go to the cross. But I'll have to say this, and I'll say it again. I've said it before, and I can't pass on. Jesus had told the disciples he was going to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and he was going to be handed over, and he was going to be tortured, and he was going to be crucified, and he was going to die. If he did not do that, he would be a false prophet. So it doesn't seem likely that Jesus would ask for something else here. What is he then asking for? Because not to go through with it, he would be a liar. And Jesus was not a liar, and he was not a false prophet. So what is the emphasis? What is the cup that he's asking to avoid here? And I think the right understanding is this. He is a perfect God. Righteous, holy, wonderful, majestic God-man. Never knew sin. Never knew the taint of what it was to fall from the grace of God. And now he has to bear sin. Now he has to not just have sin he did not commit, but have it thrust upon him, all the sin of all time upon him. A holy, righteous, magnificent, beautiful God could not want that at all. The cup was the cup of sin bearing. That is what he wanted. And he's asking the Father, is there another way that we can make this happen so I don't have to drink sin? So I don't have to become sin? A righteous God does not want this. Yes, the wrath of God would be upon him. Yes, the Father would bring it down upon him. Yes, death was coming. All of which Jesus was embracing. But sin? Surely there's another way. What a righteous and holy God he is. And because he loved us, he bared that burden for us, so that we would not have to bear the burden of the punishment of our sin. Jesus, with divine patience, accepted what was to come. And when he raises up and, and stands up. It's the moment where he's resolute. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to bear the sin. He is going to go ahead and die. And yes, he knows already he will rise again. More prophecy that had to come true. He says, I'm going to lay down my life and I will pick it up again. Wow. If he didn't go and die, then he couldn't do that, which would have made him a liar. Again, it comes back to, I think too often we make it almost too human to realize that in that humanity he would make himself out to be a false teacher. And we can't believe that's what Jesus would do. He is the smartest, brightest, most wisdom-filled man of all time. That's not something Jesus would do. He's not full of sin like we are. He reasons perfectly. And so let's not make him too human where it interrupts his divine sinlessness. But let's not make him too divine where he doesn't satisfy, well, the cross, the demands of the cross. For a human had to die on the behalf of other humans. And it was God who came as a man, bore penalty of sin, so that we may all live. Jesus is here fighting the battle early, coming to grips with what was already understood as the plan of salvation from the beginning of time. Before God said, let there be light, the plan of salvation was already in motion. That's so amazing when you stop and consider it for a moment. Before there was this, the earth was created, before animals were put on the planet, before man was fashioned in the image of God, before God said, let us make man in our image, Jesus was going to the cross. The plan was already in place. He knew ahead of time. And that's just the beautiful thing about our God. He knows ahead of time what needs to be done to take care of what has to be taken care of. And that's true for you and for me as well. Each of us here today, God knew we were going to fail him. God knew at some point we'd even deny him. God knew at some point we might even rebuke him. God knew at some point we may even yell at him, argue with him, hold him accountable for the death of a loved one. He knew that already. And before you even said those words or did those things, Christ is there waiting, knocking, saying, invite me in. I am here for you. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because no matter what happens in your life, there is no sin that you could commit that he will not forgive. He can overcome it. There's no depth in which you can fall so greatly down into that he cannot pick you back up. There's not enough sin in the world that you can commit that he cannot wash clean. And he did that before you were even born. He was ahead of you, preparing the way, getting ready, embracing this moment, following through with divine patience the things that had to play out in order for him to provide salvation for all of us. Well, as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus embraced the moment with the divine patience that we've been looking at. In verse 47 through 53 comes the betrayal. It's a very heinous thing that Judas does here. He comes over and comes to kiss Jesus as he was going to tell those in other passages of the Gospels that the one whom I kiss is the one who you're looking for. So he comes over to Jesus and as he approaches him to kiss him, Jesus says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? In other words, are you going to do something so heinous while doing it, trying to be affectionate? Are you going to betray the Son of Man like this? I mean, are you kidding me? But he did. He did. Brazen and bold and arrogant as he was, Judas approached Jesus and pointed him out to the crowd. Jesus knew what was coming. At that point, the disciples, in sorrow, in weariness, probably disrupted from the sleep, not knowing what was really going on, they began to become aggressive. They took the swords, and Peter, with the worst aim possible, misses the guy's neck and cuts the guy's ear off instead. I don't want him in a fight with me. He misses. I mean, think about that. Peter, how good? You must be a fisherman because you can't swing a sword. I mean, who goes and cuts a person's ear off? Really? Think about that for a moment. That's how bad of an aim he had. Yet Jesus, in other passages, rebukes Peter for it, tells him, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. But in that moment, he says, stop, no more of this. And what he does is he picks up the air, the guy's name is Malchus, and then heals him. Has anyone seen The Passion of the Christ? That's a great scene at the very beginning, because that's where the movie starts. Jesus is in the garden. It's night. They come to arrest him. A lot of things are happening. And next thing you know, Malchus is there with his ear on the ground. And he's bleeding. I mean, it's a great moment. And Jesus comes and heals him. And as Jesus is being hauled away, Malchus is just sitting there looking into the screen, breathing heavy and blood all down, just shocked at what just took place. And it's an amazing thing, because Jesus, with such divine patience, bothers to take time to heal a man. He didn't have to. I mean, the man was there to arrest him. The man was there to haul him off to be sent to a time of trial, which is going to lead him to his death. And yet, Jesus, with love, takes a moment and heals the man. I've often wondered, did Malchus come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior? I like to think he did. I can't imagine Jesus making that kind of an impact on a man like that and not go seek him out when he hears he has risen from the grave. Jesus is being an individual who's being arrested. We don't see him outright rebuke Judas in any way. We don't see him say, Lord, the Lord rebuke you, or may you go into eternal damnation for what you're doing. No, actually, it's just the opposite. He is a patient with Judas, loving with Judas. We don't see him punish Peter for his recklessness of cutting someone's ear off. No, he corrects the problem right then and there. And we don't see him calling upon 10 legions of angels to come and wipe these men out to stop them from, well, following through with this evil plan that is of darkness, as it says at the end. Power of darkness is yours at this moment. No, he could have stopped it at any point. But what is so amazing about our Savior is not that he knew it was coming, which that is amazing, but that he went through with it anyways. With divine patience. Scripture's clear. He barely even defends himself. Until he's actually confronted with a question, he doesn't even open his mouth. He's very patient. He's enduring the moment. He's going to embrace it with the divine patience that we expect someone like Jesus to do, because no one is like Jesus. And only he could do it. What we see here is Jesus following through with a plan that had been in place eons before this time. Years ago, when I first decided to go into the ministry, one of the things I was told to do was to go down to college and the seminary. Oh, I have to uproot my family, go down to college and start Bible classes and eventually the seminary. Well, you know, one of the things I learned about it, especially when I got into the seminary, is that you choose a path and you stick with it, right? So, in order to earn a Master's of Divinity, it takes roughly 92 to 94 hours, which, by the way, that's well over 30 classes. It takes nearly 4 years to complete. It's a very difficult thing. It's not an easy degree either to achieve, but still, it's something that ministers are called to do. One of the things I looked at was, it's a checklist. I mean, come on. If you're a person with an A-type personality, you like checklists. You do da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you get something when you're done. You pass it in like the good little student you are, and they're going to hand you something, right? And they're going to have, you're going to have something at the end of this. And, you know, what's interesting to me is that at the end of all of what I did, I was promised something. Yeah, I was promised a degree, which I got. But I'm also somewhat promised that I would be ready for ministry, which to some level that was true. And so I learned early on, especially in college, and then when I got into the seminary, that when you're looking at a four-year plan, that there's one thing you've got to do besides trust in the Lord. is trust in the process. You got to trust in the process. It's going to get you to where you want to be if you just do these things. You'll end up being more prepared for ministry. You'll end up getting the degree that you're looking for. And you'll end up being more knowledgeable in the things you ought to be knowledgeable in if you do these and pass them well, right? Some people can pass with D's. That wasn't me. But still, you can pass. That's not what I was looking for. I was looking to pass well. I trusted the process. And I followed through with the plan. Well, you know, when we consider this whole thing of salvation, which is magnified by a millionfold to what earning a little degree is about, Jesus came and trusted in the process. Jesus came and followed the plan. The plan of redemption. The plan that was going to bring salvation to mankind. The plan that was in place before the world was formed. That plan, that process. He trusted in the one who would send him to the cross and have him crucified and die. And he trusted that the process would end with something special. His resurrection. His defeat of death. His glorification. For as the scripture tells us, he has a name above every other name. A name in which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. He trusted in that the one who is judge of all things would find him faultless, guiltless, perfect, and approved. And that's what he did. Jesus is amazing in the fact that he embraced the plan of redemption. And we see that in this first sermon for the 3 weeks we're looking at. He embraced in the known things of this. He accepted what he knew and he handled it with divine patience. What a Savior we have. What a God he is. Let us worship him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life, the testimony, and the sacrifice that Jesus made. Oh Lord, without him, we would be lost. Without him, we would be nowhere. But in you, Christ, we are approved. We are accepted. We are part of the family. We are your chosen. Oh Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, and we glorify you. Because you are our God and our Savior. O Lord, instruct us in all things that we may bring glory to you and to you alone. Be praised. Amen.